Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Micah, chapter 5. If you don't know where Micah is, that's okay. It's a rarely used book, but you go to Jonah, you turn right a couple pages, and you're in Micah. Chapter 5. It probably doesn't surprise you to know that of all the holidays that we celebrate here in the U.S., Christmas is the most popular. And we have a lot of holidays. In fact, Pennsylvania is the only state that I know of where the first day of deer season is a state holiday and everything shuts down. I tell my family, my friends from out of state that we do that. And they're like, "Wow, you guys are a bunch of rednecks, aren't you? You shut down for deer hunting." And I'm going, "Yeah, we do. You know, why not? You know, but we have that." And we have a lot of holidays. We have President's Day and Memorial Day and Labor Day and Just Because Day. And then Hallmark invents more. They have Sweetest Day and Loved Ones Day and Just Buy a Card Day. And there's a lot of them. But Christmas is the most popular. 93% of Americans celebrate Christmas. Compare that with 92% who celebrate New Year. 89% who celebrate their own birthday, 85% who celebrate Thanksgiving, 84% of the people celebrate the 4th of July, 81% celebrate Easter, but only 60% of people, get this, celebrate Valentine's Day. But 93% of Americans celebrate Christmas. It's easy to see that it is the most popular holiday of the year. But then consider this. According to Pew Research, fewer than half Americans that celebrate Christmas do so for faith-based reasons, whereas more than half of all Americans don't think that's an issue at all. Add to that the fact that in 2021, and I checked this in multiple sources, it's true, Americans spent just under $1 trillion on holiday shopping. But at the same time, only about 6 in 10 people attended a Christmas service. What appears to be happening in our society is Christmas is being made to be superficial. It's rapidly becoming a holiday of shopping and decorating and eating and travels and party and Santa and elves and lights and presents and all these other things. And by the way, one of the most anticipated parts of the season, the music. And don't get me wrong, I love the music. I have it on in my truck. I love the parties and the decorating. I enjoy it as much as anyone. But I think we'd have to admit it seems to start earlier and earlier every year. Several weeks ago, keep in mind, this is the first Sunday of December. Several weeks ago, my wife used my truck, and after she was done driving it, I got in, and after banging my knees on the front dash and moving the seat back and changing it all, I looked down at the radio, and I'm like, "Oh, she messed with my stations." So I called her. I said, "Honey, why did you mess with my stations?" She said, "I didn't mess with them." And I looked, she was absolutely right. In the time she had used it, between that time and when I got into it next, they had reprogrammed automatically all my stations to be Christmas music. Several weeks before Thanksgiving comes the songs and the caroling, and it catches us off guard. By the way, do you know right now the most popular Christmas song in America? It's actually by Mariah Carey. It's "All I Want for Christmas Is You." Followed by, and in this order, "Rocking Around the Christmas Tree." "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." "Jingle Bell Rock." And then a whole host of others. I read a lot of those lists this week, the most popular songs of Christmas. And you know, something I noticed, Christmas carols didn't appear on any of them. you know, songs like Silent Nights, The First Noel, Joy to the World, Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem, we just sang that, didn't appear on any of them. Lots of Christmas songs, lots of Christmas music, but no Christmas carols. And if we were perfectly honest, when we do sing the carols, how often do we stop and think about what they mean? Songs like Away in a Manger, for example, are great. They warm the heart, they're festive, they're great to have around Christmas time, but how often do we stop and appreciate the message of the music? And so that's what I want to do this year. It's a series that we've called A Christmas of Carols. And we're going to take some of these best-known carols, and we're going to examine the biblical meaning connected to the song. And this week, we've chosen O Little Town of Bethlehem. Because here's the thing, it may have been a little town, but a big thing happened there. Notice what it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. If you were to travel to Bethlehem today, you'd come to a city of about 27,000 people. It sits about 6 miles due south of Jerusalem. You could walk there in an hour and 45 minutes. And as you might imagine, it's a pretty busy place. It's in an area that's currently under Palestinian control, but it still receives more than 2 million visitors every single year. Church groups and people wanting to go and see what's going on. And so there's a lot of business that's kind of sprung up around all of that, but it's buzzing with activity. Probably won't surprise you to hear that's not the same Bethlehem Jesus was born into. Sure, it's the same city, it's the same geographical location, but back then it was much different. In fact, one archaeological estimate shows that the normal population of Bethlehem around the time of Jesus was just under 300 people. And yet, that little town of Bethlehem will come to symbolize a whole lot. Much like how cities will symbolize things of culture and politics and industry, how Nashville, Tennessee has come to symbolize country music, or how Hollywood has come to symbolize the movie industry, and Washington, D.C. has come to symbolize politics, and Paris symbolizes art and food and all that culture. Well, in a very similar way, Bethlehem symbolizes a number of things too. And the first thing I want you to know that it symbolizes is simplicity. Notice what it says at the very beginning of the verse. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, I've already touched on the fact that Bethlehem was small, just under 300 people. But just to emphasize how small it really was, consider this for a minute. In two different places in the Old Testament, Joshua 15 and in Nehemiah 11, we have a sort of list, a registry of the towns and suburbs in Israel and around Jerusalem, and they're all listed. You can read through it, and there's towns you've never heard of and places you'll never visit, but you know what isn't on any one of them? Bethlehem. It's too small to be listed, too small, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It isn't there. This is the kind of place where the population would be on the sign going in, and when somebody died, it would go down one, and somebody was born, it would go up one. This is Little House on the Prairie, small. This is a couple dozen families at best. It's the type of place that nothing happens in, no one comes from, and no one moves to. When I lived in New Mexico, I had to drive around very often for work, and, you know, they didn't have GPS back then, so we used maps. And on the map would be cities and towns and places to stop, but then every now and then you'd be on a highway, an old desert highway, and you'd come to this cluster of homes that isn't on the map. Just these handful of homes, maybe a small general store, a gas station with one pump, and if they were lucky and they could muster together a volunteer fire service, they might have that. No police station, usually no school, no stores to speak of, no grocery stores. You wonder how they live, but that's where they are. And there's nothing wrong with that. Not at all. I find people who live in places like that do it on purpose. They don't want the city. They don't want suburbs and development. They don't want farms purchased and turned into neighborhoods. And so they move to a place that no one's ever heard of and doesn't exist on a map. Just understand that's what we're talking about when we say Bethlehem. Movies aren't made there. Politicians won't campaign there. There's no post office, no police station. There's not even a Walmart. Bethlehem is tiny. That's why it says it was too little to be among the clans. It's not even mentioned in the list. It's a symbol of simplicity. And despite that, it says next, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." I like what John Piper said about this verse. He said, "God chose something small, quiet, out of the way, and he did something there that changed the course of history and all of eternity." You see, too often we get the idea that you have to be big to do big things. That you can't make a difference if you're not massive. That if you don't have a lot to offer, then you can't help. If you don't have a lot of money, if you're not naturally gifted in a lot of things, if you don't have a lot of resources at your disposal, if you don't have a lot of authority or popularity or intelligence, then there's no point, because why bother? I can't help anyway. Right now, it is illegal for a person to enlist in the military who has an IQ of less than 83. Did you know that? There is no job in the U.S. military, they will say, that a person with an IQ under 83 can effectively do. And it isn't anything against the military, it's just a sign of the times. Things are getting more and more advanced, and they're more and more complex every day. Computers have replaced wrenches in a lot of mechanics' garages. Lasers have replaced scalpels in surgeons' hands, and robots are working in factories where workers used to be. You know, it used to be that to be a secretary in an office, you had to be able to use a typewriter, a basic phone system, to understand how to do long division and, you know, some basic math skills to keep notes and to send letters and that kind of thing. But today, that job has become infinitely more complex. Modern secretaries need to understand how to use things like Microsoft Excel and Word and email and sophisticated computer-based phone answering systems. And so the minimum IQ for life has just seemed to increase. I was visiting my family this past week, and the kids came downstairs and they said, "Can we watch something on TV?" And I said, "Yeah, we can. We're in Grandpa's house. He's got every channel you can imagine. You know, the ones you've never heard of, but you think, I need that now. He's got one of those. He's got four of those. They have every package known to man." And I said, "So bring me the remote." And they did. And I thought, I don't think we're watching TV today. Their remote looks like a smartphone. Now, my remote control is a little black box that has some numbers on the front and AA batteries go in the back, and I can use my remote control. My dad's remote control is, seriously, it's a computer. It programs, or it is programmable. It plugs into his computer. You have to recharge it. I pick it up and it like turns on and glows blue, and there's this illuminated screen and it's asking for different options. And then that goes into menus and things. And I'm going, I don't even know how to turn this TV on. And we're faced with that kind of stuff. And people ask the question, what do I have to offer? I don't understand that stuff. I don't know how to work that kind of technology. I can't program systems. I'm not interested in all this automation in life. I don't even want to use the self-checkout at the grocery store. How can I possibly help? What do I have to offer? And then we read these words. Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans, but from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. And it reminds us, yes, you do have something to offer. Yes, you have something to give. And just because it doesn't look like someone else's doesn't mean it's not important. You know, once upon a time, Noah was just a guy with a hammer. Abraham had no children and was homeless. Joseph was the youngest of all his brothers, the runt of the litter. Moses was an orphan who stuttered. David was a shepherd boy, and he was so small he couldn't put on a suit of armor. Ruth was a widow taking care of her mother-in-law. Peter was a bad fisherman with a temper. Matthew was socially awkward. Thomas doubted. Mary wasn't married and didn't know a man. Martha worried about all the wrong things, and no one liked Paul. And yet God used every one of them in a big way. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church? God chose what was weak in the world to bring down the strong. And so don't think for a minute that because yours doesn't look like someone else's, that because your job title isn't as flashy, or your house isn't a mansion, or because the church you go to isn't mega, or you don't speak to thousands of people every single week, that it means you can't make an impact in the world. Remember, God did not choose Rome to be Jesus' birthplace. He didn't choose Babylon. He didn't even choose Jerusalem. When it came to delivering Jesus to the world, it says, "You, Bethlehem." It's a symbol of simplicity. Second, it's also a symbol of fidelity. Notice what it goes on to say at the end of the verse, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." You see, everything about Jesus and his birth and his coming was predicted thousands of years before it happened. From Genesis 3, where it says the seed of the woman will rise up and crush the head of the serpent, to Hosea 11, where it says, "out of Egypt I will call my son," to Isaiah 7, where it says, "the virgin will conceive and bring forth his son and call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then there's the promise that God made to David. In theology, we call it the Davidic covenant. It's an unconditional promise that God made David that no matter whatever happened in his life, no one would sit on the throne of Israel that didn't come from his line. And so not only is Joseph of the house and line of David, so was Mary, by the way, but Bethlehem was also the birthplace of David. And because of that, it later becomes known as the city of David. And so the Son of God, born of a virgin, descendant from Eve, whose family line is from David, was born in David's city. And so Bethlehem becomes a symbol of God's fidelity. It reminds us that no matter what happens, God keeps his promises. And that didn't stop with the birth of Jesus Christ. He still keeps his promises. Even if it's in a way you didn't expect or anticipate, God is faithful. In Psalm 93, it says, "he remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness." In 1 Corinthians, it says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son." Did you know more than a dozen times in the Bible it says, "God is faithful"? And that means if he's promised you something, he's not going to forget. If he promised you provision, which he has, he's not going to forget. If he's promised you security and opportunity and an answer to prayer, which he has, he's not going to forget. If he's promised you a future and a hope and eternal life, which he has, he's not going to forget. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, "still the vision awaits its appointed time and hastens, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come." In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "God isn't unjust. He doesn't forget your work." In Isaiah 49, God declares, "I will not forget you," he says. And we see that here. In this verse, you know, David's been gone a long time, hundreds of years by this point in history when Jesus is born, thousands of years since Adam and Eve, and yet God kept his word. whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And so Bethlehem is a symbol of simplicity. It's a symbol of fidelity. Third, and we'll close with this, it's a symbol of God's intentionality. You see, God doesn't do anything randomly. The Bible says he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so there's no such thing as a coincidence when it comes to God. It's not a coincidence that you met your spouse. It's not a coincidence that you live where you do. It's not a coincidence that you work where you do. It's not a coincidence that you're sitting here right now. You might not see how it all connects together, but God's working all things. And that means this isn't random either. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was for a reason. Consider this, if you will, for just a minute. The word Bethlehem in English actually comes from two Hebrew words. One is bet, the other is lachem. And if you're going to try and say that, just, you know, aim it in another direction so you don't lachem all over your neighbor. I'm sure they won't appreciate it, but that's how it sounds in Hebrew, is bet lechem. And when you put those two words together, you get house of bread. And it was named that way because where Bethlehem sits, I said just about 6 miles due south of Jerusalem, you could walk there in an hour, 45 minutes. But where they are, they're in the midst of this giant field that would grow grain for bread and had a lot of things for grazing. It was very fertile, very lush. And so they named it the House of Bread. They named it Bethlehem, or Bethlehem as we get it. And so it seems fitting then, doesn't it, that Jesus will say in John 6, I am the bread of life. And that at the Last Supper, he chose bread to symbolize his body. And that bread in the form of manna was given by God to Israel to sustain them in the wilderness. And that Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, give us our daily bread. All from the bread of life who comes from the house of bread. You remember also that I said a few minutes ago that Bethlehem is called the city of David because David was born there, and God said that David would have sons and that his sons would be the kings of Israel. But did you know also that David wasn't just born in Bethlehem, he was anointed king there. And so it becomes very symbolic that the kings of Israel come from Bethlehem. Well, also the King of Heaven comes from Bethlehem. It's not just the city of David, it's the city of kings, and our King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes from the same place. Or consider this for just a moment. Do you remember what it says in Luke chapter 2? It says that shepherds were keeping watch of their flocks by night there in Bethlehem. Do you ever wonder why? Well, I touched on it just a minute ago. There was big fields for grazing in Bethlehem. But as it turns out, because of that, because of the fields, because of the proximity Bethlehem had to Jerusalem, remember, 6 miles away, you could walk there in an hour and 45 minutes. Because they had no other real economy and they were a small village and there wasn't a lot of hustle and bustle in Bethlehem at the time, it turned out to be the primary place where the temple sacrificial lambs were raised. You remember Jesus said of himself, I am the Lamb of God. And so the sacrificial Lamb of God comes from the place that sacrificial lambs were raised. So the bread of life comes from the house of bread. The King of Heaven comes from the city of David. The Lamb of God from the city that raises lambs for the slaughter. Nothing is random. It's not arbitrary that God chose Bethlehem. There's a purpose behind all of it. And it's true for your life as well. There's a purpose behind all of it. In Jeremiah 1, it says, before I formed you, in your mother's womb, I consecrated you. God has a plan for your life. Even if it doesn't look like you think it would look, or even if it's not obvious at the time, or it doesn't come about and happen in a way that you expected, or if it's hard at times and challenges you, there's intentionality behind it all. And we see that here. O you, Bethlehem, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you will come one who is to be ruler in Israel. The next time we sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, I hope that you stop for just a minute and remember and consider everything that it means. You know, Jesus wanted us to do that. He wants us to stop and remember and consider everything that he means, that his life meant, not just the birth, but also the ministry and ultimately the death. And he calls us to do that through communion. He said, don't just go through life without ever pausing and giving thought to what it is that made all of this possible. But he said, as often as you get together and do this thing, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem randomly. It wasn't by chance. And he didn't come into your life by chance. The Bible says that God called you, that he chose you, that he knows the numbers of hairs in your head. He knows what you need before you do, that he has a plan for your life. Jesus right now is preparing a place in heaven for you. None of this is random. And so Jesus says, stop and take a minute and remember that, which is what we're going to do here in a moment. But before we do, we want to just give you an opportunity to pause and to pray, because the Apostle Paul also instructs us before we do this to settle our heart. He says to examine ourselves. You know, every one of us has stuff in life. We have stuff we're waiting to deal with when we get home, stuff coming up this week. It's a busy time of life for everybody right now. Traffic is a mess. Prices have gone up. I know electric bills are high. It's been a fairly cold second half to the fall in some cases. And so people have things they're working through and working with and dealing with. But right now, we want to put all of that aside to cleanse our hearts, to remind ourselves that no matter what it is, that God is in control. It's not random. It's not by chance. It is by design. And so I want to give you a minute to pray and to share with the Lord anything that's on your heart. Lord, life can seem hectic sometimes and chaotic and busy. And it is. It gets that way. And it seems sometimes like none of it makes sense. And why did the water heater have to go out the same day the tire went flat? It doesn't seem to have any point or rhyme or reason. But then we open the Bible and we see that this tiny little town had so much purpose. And Lord, it reminds us that nothing escapes your watch, that no detail of life goes unnoticed by you. Lord, you've declared the end from the beginning and the things that haven't even happened yet from ancient days. And so in that, Lord, we trust you. We give to you these things that ultimately burden us, that saddle us with worry. Father, I pray that we would do that now. If there's any of us here who are anxious about something, worried about something, whether it's a financial issue or a relationship issue, or they're wondering about their schedule and how they're going to get it all done, or maybe it's something with the doctor or the kids. Whatever it might be, Lord, there's so much in life. But right now, we want to give these things to you. They'll be there when we leave, and we're free to worry about them again if we choose. But Lord, you call us to not. You call us to give these things to you, to remember that even when it seems like it doesn't make sense, that you are pulling the strings of life. And in that, Lord, we can surrender these worries, these burdens to you, and come to your table in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Please take and eat. And as you do, just consider for a minute how unimpressive a loaf of bread would be on a table. You know, we were visiting family this past week for Thanksgiving, and we went to eat at a restaurant, and they brought out a loaf of bread. Nobody thought much of it. Just this tiny little unassuming chunk of cooked dough there in the middle of the table. It got moved around a little bit, and finally I said, well, you know what? I'm going to have a piece of that bread. And I reached down, I broke it off, and I took a bite. I kid you not. It was the best sourdough bread I had ever seen. And I think in a lot of ways, that's like this. It's unassuming. Jesus picks up a piece of bread and he said, it's that thing that you move out of your way. It's the afterthought. It's a decoration. But he gets a hold of that and he turns it into something special. And so too does he do with you. He gets a hold of your life and he turns it into something special. And so it goes on and it says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Please take and drink. As unimpressive as the bread was, the cup was equally so. It was a common cup. If you've ever gone to a restaurant and they've brought out a pitcher of water and they set it down and you kind of pass it around and everyone fills up their glass and you move it out of the way so your meal can come, that was this cup back then. Everyone took a drink from it. It was moved aside with a loaf of bread when the main course would come. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to use. It's not the flash. It's not the pomp and circumstance. It's not all the gold trim decorations. It's that thing that no one thinks anything about. I'm going to take that and I'm going to make that special. And so he did. And he said, this cup is the new covenant. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we do thank you for that, that no matter what it is, Lord, as we've seen and said several times now, we see that you are in control. You do have a plan. But Lord, what a great reminder to know that we don't have to be super in order for you to make us that way. We don't have to be famous and popular, and we don't have to be dripping with natural ability. Lord, you take the unimpressive things of life and you turn them into something truly special and wonderful. Lord, we may think very little of ourselves, but we know that you see us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And Father, what a humbling thing to remind ourselves that although Jesus came for the entire world, he would have came if that world was just one person. Lord, we let that sink in as we remember the words of the passage that the city was too small to even be named, and yet there is where you chose to make your entrance into this world. Father, I pray that we would go forth with that in our hearts and minds, that no matter how unimpressive something may seem, no matter how random it might be, no matter how much of an afterthought it might be, that, Lord, you can take even those things and turn them into things that are truly special and can change the world. I pray that you would use us like that, Father, each and every one of us, that you'd use us to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.